God. I heard an answering machine message a few years ago. You always come across funny ones from time to time. This one said, "Sorry, we're not answering the phone at the moment. We're currently screening calls to avoid a particular person. Please leave your name and number at the beep, and if we don't get back to you, you'll know it was you." One way I ensure people take my calls is what I do is when I put my I put my own number in their phone and I put it under the name God. So when I ring, caller ID says, "Oh, God's on the line." Who's going to reject that call? But imagine, here's the thing, imagine if you actually got a personally addressed message from God to you. All right? I mean, think about it. Not even most of the prophets got that. See, the prophets got messages to give to someone else. Imagine if you got a personally addressed message from God to you. Only a select few in history have had that. And the churches in Asia Minor are among those select few. One of the big differences between these letters in Revelation and all other New Testament epistles is that these letters are signed by Jesus himself. So what they have to say surely must be of utmost importance for Jesus to go to this length. But the beauty of the Bible is that what was so important to the original recipients still holds for us today as well. Now, each of these letters is addressed to a different situation in a different city. We could do a whole sermon on each of these letters, but in the interest of being economical, we've decided to cover all seven letters in three sermons. And this week we're looking at three, we're only looking at two over the next 2 weeks. But what these first three letters that we're looking at today address is situations around the topic of love. Okay, that's what we're looking at today. You got a sermon outline in front of you, and it tells us that the Ephesians suffered from a lost love, a forsaken love. Those in Smyrna were about to have their love tested, and those in Pergamum had a misdirected love. Misdirected love. And these are three scenarios we don't want to get wrong. All right, love is important. Where we have our love and direct our love is important. We do not want to lose our love. We do not want to fail the test of love, and we do not want to misdirect our love. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray, and then we'll have a look at how we can ensure our love is in order. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Please grant us open ears, sharp minds, and soft hearts this morning as we look at the important topic of love. And we pray that these ancient letters will guide us and keep us from lost, failed, or misdirected love. Please let our love reflect your love, which is seen most clearly in the death of Jesus. Amen. Now, before we look at these letters, a brief overview of the structure of these letters would be wise. Matt's going to stick a little screen behind us. All seven of these letters follow this same basic structure. So if we want to understand each of the letters, it's worthwhile understanding the basic structure. We're going to quickly go over this. So to begin with, each letter kicks off with identifying the recipient. Okay, but it comes under the auspices of "to the angel of the church of ... And what does this mean? What does it mean, to the angel? Why is he writing to an angel? Is this some kind of guardian angel that watches over the church that we're writing the letter to? Or is this some sort of, I mean, look, this is apocalyptic literature, the book of Revelation. Is this some sort of apocalyptic designation for a whole church? Rather than saying to the church in Earlwood, to the angel of the church in Earlwood. Look, I think the answer lies in both of these. We have here, in my opinion, an actual angel, which is similar to the angel sent to John in Revelation 1, verse 2. Right? We're dealing with angels here. But this angel is in some way identified with the church they're guarding. We're not sure exactly how, but what it means is that even though the letters that we're looking at are addressed to an angel, they're a message about the church that angel is guarding. So there's a close affiliation there. All right, following the identification of the recipient, each letter then says, "These are the words of ... again, And then we get a description of Jesus that we saw in chapter 1. So we had a whole bunch of descriptions of Jesus in chapter 1. He has white hair, white like wool, a double-edged sword, the first and the last. And each of those descriptions is picked up and used in one of these seven letters. But they're not arbitrarily picked out of Revelation 1. You see, each of the descriptions picks up the theme of the letter that it's being used in. Okay, so in Smyrna, he's called referred to as the first and the last. That actually has significance for the theme of the letter to Smyrna, which we'll see. All right, then comes the body of each letter, the content. It's generally a list of the church's strengths, followed by a list of their weaknesses, or more specifically, their sins. And each church is charged to either continue with their strengths or repent of their sins. Then each letter concludes with a call to hear and persevere, followed by a reward for those who do. He who is victorious will get this reward from me, says Jesus. So look, that's the basic structure. If we can keep that in mind for each letter, that'll help us understand each letter. So we can now begin by looking at each letter in detail, and beginning with Ephesus. Ephesus, so chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So we saw this last week, okay? This description highlights Jesus' love and affiliation and protection of his churches. And that's what the author is trying to remind Ephesus of. That Jesus walks among the churches. He is with them. He is affiliated with them. He has them in his right hand. He's protecting them. And this description of God's love, Jesus' love for his church, is what's going to be picked up a little later on when he's talking about our love for Jesus. Now, next come the strengths. Verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. This is the Ephesian strength. And if we were to summarize it in a phrase, it would be sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. That's what these guys are good at. They know their Bible. And so they can spot false teaching in 1,000 yards. They'd already tested some itinerant preachers. Itinerant preachers had come in and they'd said, we're apostles, we're sent by Jesus, here's our teaching. And the Ephesians had listened to that teaching and they'd said, you know what, that is not in line with orthodoxy, so you are false teachers. And they got rid of them. Right? These guys had sound doctrine. Now, look, let's be honest. All false modesty aside, this is what Sydney evangelicals are known for. Sound doctrine. We're pretty solid in this. We've got good churches, good Bible colleges, and our people can generally spot false teaching when it comes. Just like the Ephesians. This would be our strength in Sydney. But one of the dangers of being known for sound doctrine like we are is that it can become a badge of honour. We've got sound doctrine. And what that leads to, or what it can lead to, is that we spend more time defending our sound doctrine, because that's our badge of honour, than actually living it out. This is the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. See, head knowledge is very cold, very clinical. It's lecture theatre kind of knowledge. Heart knowledge is warm and loving. You're living out what we're being taught. And this is what's happened to the Ephesians. Have a look at verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Now, what is this love? Is it love for God that they had at first upon conversion, or for Jesus? Or is it love for others? They showed love to others upon first being converted to Christianity. Look, the answer, I think, has to be yes for both. Jesus says, what, the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus ties these two together. What he means is if you truly love God, and therefore Jesus, then that love should overflow into your love for others. It's just a natural progression. And what we're told here is that the Ephesians, they've forsaken this love. Their focus on sound doctrine, it seems, has led their love for God and for others to grow cold and clinical. Now, I think we need to ask, is this us in Sydney? I mean, we are known for sound doctrine. But shouldn't we be known for our love of Jesus and our love for others? I don't know if that's the tag I would put on us. I would sooner put the sound doctrine tag on us. Now, if this is us, we need to listen to what Jesus is telling the Ephesians here. Look at verse 5. Repent and do the things you did at first. Now, those things, they're not good works, all right? They are acts of love to God and to others. That's what they're to do. They are to repent, say sorry for letting their love grow cold, and get back to where they were at first, loving God and loving our neighbor. Friends, if our love towards God and neighbor has grown cold and clinical, then this is what we need to do. We need to say sorry to God. We've forsaken our first love. And then we need to recapture that love that we had. Now, the thing about this is that what we love about Jesus will be different for different people. So if we're going to get back to where Jesus wants the Ephesian churches, with Jesus as their number one love and loving others as a natural flow on of it, we need to figure out what that is for us. What is it that just captivates us about Jesus? Now, I'll give you an example. Tim Keller tells the story of a conversation he had with a visitor at his church. This young professional woman comes into his church. He goes up and says, "Look, what brings you to church this morning?" And she said she had recently made a career-ending mistake. Right, this young professional, she said, "Look, the blunder I made at work for an expendable young employee like me, it should have had me fired on the spot. But what happened was, my boss, who's not expendable, he's one of the up-and-comers in my company, he took the blame for me. He went into his managers and he said, "Look, don't blame her. I didn't give her enough supervision. I told her to run off and do that. Put the blame on me." And in doing that, he took a hit for his career. He had a promising young career, and he damaged his own career prospects. Now, this woman, she was blown away by this. She went into her boss and she said, "Look, I've had managers take credit for my successes before, but never once have I had a manager take the blame for my mistakes. Why did you do that?" And her manager said, "Oh, look, you're a good kid. I didn't want you to ruin your career over this one mistake." And the girl says, "No, I don't believe you. What's the real reason?" And he said, "All right, look, the reason is I'm a Christian. And as a Christian, I believe firmly that Jesus took the blame for my wrongdoing. And because Jesus sacrificed himself for me, took the blame that I deserved, I now want to live my life in a way that I take more pain than I give. That I take more pain than I give." And the young woman responded, "Which church do you go to?" Friends, her boss's love for Jesus, in particular, the sacrifice Jesus made for him, led him to extend that same love to those around him. To recapture the love we had at first, we need to ask, what is it that captivates us about Jesus? What is it that blows us away about Jesus? It could be his sacrifice for you. Maybe it's his generosity towards us. Maybe it's his courage in going to the cross. Maybe it's how he's taken away our fear of judgment, how he's taken away our guilt and shame. Is it that he helps us through tough situations? Is it that he gives us the truth? Whatever it is for you, what we need to do is we need to meditate on that. Let it wash over us and over us like waves at the beach. For when we really love Jesus, we can't help but exhibit that same love to those around us. May we never forsake our first love. Well, John moves on to a second church in verse 8. This is Smyrna. What does he say? These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and who came to life again. Now, if you recall from last week's passage, God sent Jesus to John to give his people one specific thing that would help them get through their time of persecution. One thing. And what was that one thing that Jesus gave them? Himself. All right? Revelation 1:17, do not fear what you're about to suffer. He talked about himself. I am the first and the last. And so Jesus is reminding those in Smyrna of this very same thing. He says, I'm not a means to an end for you, like the end being freedom from suffering. I am the end, the Omega, the last. And he reminds those in Smyrna of this because they're already being attacked. Have a look at verse 9. I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So we've got a small church, a poor church here that is being attacked from outside, particularly from the local Jews. Now these Jews, just like those who nailed Jesus to the cross, are thinking, oh, we're doing God's work by attacking this Christian church. In actual fact, though, attacking Christ's church is the work of Satan. They are a synagogue of Satan. But the devil's work doesn't finish there, doesn't stop there. Have a look at verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. So the suffering that Smyrna is about to endure is described as a test. Now, there are a couple of things that are tested through suffering, but the main one is, where does our ultimate love lie? That's what you're being tested on when you go through suffering. Where does your ultimate love lie? See, if your ultimate love lies with Jesus, then a time of suffering, it will hurt. Don't get me wrong, suffering hurts, but you'll actually come out the other side stronger for it because you've been relying on your ultimate love to get you through that time of suffering. Yet if your ultimate love is something else, right? So let's use Smyrna as an example. Let's say your ultimate love is living a comfortable life free of suffering. Then you will come out the other end of the suffering worse for it. You will be less likely to serve God, less wanting, like less ready to pray to God for it. Your damage, your relationship with God will be damaged because Jesus is your means to your end. And because Jesus hasn't delivered, you're less inclined to serve him and love him and pray to him. Friends, when testing times come for us, and they will come, right? They will come. The way to ensure that we will pass the test is to make Jesus our ultimate love. And we need to do that now, not halfway through our trials. This has actually been my big prayer for me over the last couple of months. I'm praying that God will show me how glorious and how beautiful and how precious Jesus is, so that he will always be my number one love. I've actually incorporated this into our monthly mission prayer diary. This is column one of the prayer diary if you've already started praying through this, because that is my prayer for you as well. That Jesus will be your ultimate love. The reason being, I mean, have a look at what he says at the end. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Instead of spending eternity in hell, right, that's what the second death is, we will get to spend eternity with eternal life, with our ultimate love, with Jesus. Well, finally, we've come to Pergamum. Verse 12, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. They are ominous words. Pergamon is about to get a warning of judgment in a few minutes' time. But first, he says this, verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Right? So twice we're told that the Lord Mayor of Pergamum is Satan himself. Right? Whether you like it or not, whether you voted for him or not, he's in charge. That's where he lives. And it's through Satan's influence that one of these parishioners in this church has already been martyred, faithful Antipas. Yet we're told these Christians have remained true to Jesus' name through this. Bravo, Pergamum. Right? They're doing well. That's their strength. They're remaining faithful. But then comes the bad news. We're told that some inside their church hold to the teaching of Balaam, verse 14, and some hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, verse 15. Now, we don't actually know what the Nicolaitans taught. What we do know from back up in verse 6 is that Jesus hates their practices. They're baddies, right? Practice of the Balaam are no better. They include eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. They are bad teachings. Now, Jesus' issue with Pergamum is not that the whole church is indulging in these practices, okay? Only a small section are. Jesus' issue with Pergamum is that these people are indulging in these practices without being pulled up on it, without being called to account. Friends, leaving someone in their sin is not loving. We may think we're being loving by, you know, oh, look, I'll just let those things slide. Oh, we don't want to rock the boat. Oh, look, let's just accept them as they are. But friends, that is misdirected love. Jesus never accepted sinners for where they were. He always called them to repent. I'll give you an example, all too common for today, right? This has happened in previous churches of mine. So let's just imagine a non-Christian couple start coming along to church. And after they've been coming for about 5 or 6 weeks, it becomes known that they're actually living together but are not yet married. What do we do? Pergamum thinking, right, is to love these people by not imposing Christian values on them just yet. Let's keep praying for them and keep preaching the gospel to them in the hope that they will turn to Christ, and then we can tell them that their behavior is wrong. Jesus says we love these people by preaching the gospel to them, don't get me wrong there, but that includes informing them in a gentle and loving way, very important, don't go slapping them, gently, informing them gently that their behavior is not consistent with the gospel. What does Jesus say? He says, repent, verse 16, therefore. Otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So those who are not calling these people to account for their behavior are called to repent. And they're told to do it because Jesus is about to come and fight against this small group with the sword of their mouth. Leaving people in their sin and to deal with the sword, the double-edged sword of Jesus, that is not loving. That is misdirected love. Well, look, that's Jesus' message to Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. You see, it's all about love. He says, do not allow sound doctrine, as important as it is, to let our love for Jesus become cold and clinical. Don't do that. Instead, meditate on what we love for Jesus for. What do we love about Jesus? Let's meditate on that. For only then will that love shine through in our love for others. Only then will that love become our ultimate love to help us pass the tests that are coming our way. And only then will that love be directed to where our neighbours truly need it. May we be people that love Jesus above all else, so that that love is seen and felt by those around us. Amen.